we're going to talk about another mystery, which is the Trinity. And to jump my notes a little bit before we get to this, it is if you don't have a Trinity, you don't have a salvation either. And so, at least not the salvation that God provides through his Son, Jesus Christ. Yet, at the start of this, we know that to some degree, what we're going to assert today, what our doctrinal statement in our Constitution asserts, is defensible, but ultimately is taken by faith. There are propositions that are being taught to us in the Word that leave some questions that are only answered in the mind of God. But he is not a cruel God that does not give us things to believe or causes us to be illogical in our belief. But sometimes what we find is what he calls us to believe just goes beyond human understanding to totally encapsulate. And so at the end of these kinds of times always ought to be worship, not skepticism. And the heart that truly believes is not critical, but follows the pattern of Paul in the Epistle of Romans. When he gets to parts about God that he can't figure out, he gets down on his knees and says, "How unsearchable are his ways." And so perhaps you'll find yourself doing the same thing today. The matter here today, what you're doing is sometimes you say, and we talk and I meet people, and by the way, another thing, I spent some time yesterday listening to a personal testimony of a man who God gloriously, radically changed. And as I talked to him for an hour and a half or 2 hours at my son's basketball clinic, to hear how God took this man wrapped up in the allurements of the world and brought him to Christ is a wonderful testimony. But you don't get a glory exchange. You get a tremendous testimony of a life totally turned around from pursuing selfish pleasure for myself to now being involved in ministering to at-risk youth all over the city of Chicago without bedrock truth, including what we're talking about today. I'm still a sucker for documentaries. And a couple weeks ago, we saw this thing about is it the Freedom Tower in New York? Is that what they call it? The one that replaced the Twin Towers, Freedom Tower, how that was being built. It's on PBS. You might be able to stream it if you go on their website. And besides the fact of getting motion sickness as the camera pans out and over and you see what they're dealing with, you know, from your TV screen, anytime you're dealing with a skyscraper of anything, you look at that thing, and 2 years ago we were driving through New York City and I managed to lean out of the window in Manhattan at one point and snap a shot up at this new tower that had just recently been completed. And you see a lot of beautiful things up there, and a tower generally draws your attention to a beautiful aesthetic, at least that's the hope of the architect, and draws your eyes upward. But none of that stuff, whether you find architecture interesting or not, or a particular building interesting to your eye or not, none of that is up there without lots and lots and lots of stuff that you never see. My cousin Nathan, whose dad used to be an assistant pastor here, Nathan Disk, he works construction here in the city for a contractor, and he drives pile. And so he's been down on the working on driving the pilings down for the extension of I-55 into Lakeshore Drive there that curls around McCormick Place there. And when you've seen those machines, right? You get them up there and they're driving these, I'm not a construction guy, but the footings or whatever you want to call it in place, and these machines take up this weighted measure and they pound it down, boom, boom, and they sink stuff deep down into the ground so that something can stand on it. And so it is, without taking too much more of our time, the doctrine that we have provides anything that is aesthetic that you would see that's beautiful about the body of Christ stands on fixed truth. And admittedly, sometimes what we're talking about these things, as important as it may be, may not be tantalizing to you as much as maybe looking at a building and admiring a beautiful stained glass window versus the guy who wants to go in and stare at the cinder blocks in your foundation. We're talking about these kinds of things as structural issues that are so important, nothing stands without them. You don't have salvation without what we're talking about in these matters of the Godhead. And while we enjoy all the wonderful things we experience in salvation, so it is so important for us to consider, what is that really resting on? It's resting on what God has declared to be true about himself. And the thing that is before us today is this matter of the Trinity. So hopefully today it's somewhat shorter because we've talked about God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit already and referenced these things. But hopefully by way of review and maybe additional passages today, your faith will be strengthened, the pilings will be driven deeper, and what God is building in us as we review some of these foundational issues will really put us in good steads in the day ahead, wherever God calls us in our journey of faith as we labor for him day by day. So, J.I. Packer writes this about the Trinity. The historic formulation of the Trinity seeks to circumscribe and safeguard this mystery, not explain it, because that's beyond us. There's parts of this that even theologians can't really wrestle through all the details of it. It confronts us with perhaps the most difficult thought that the human mind has ever been asked to handle. It is not easy, but it's true. And so, in our doctrinal statement, we say this: we believe in one God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's our definition, which is orthodox. It's right. It's a good statement about this doctrine of the Trinity. So we put this up from week to week and just want to review that again. When we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about perhaps, if you want to say God, and I forgot to put these in here, I got the wrong one, late edition this morning. God is the Father. You could say God is the Son. God is the Spirit, however you want to say that. But the Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. And we've had that up several weeks to talk through, hence some of the mystery here as we look through it. So let me, again, by way of understanding the importance of this, help you understand that if we don't get the Trinity right, we fall off into all kinds of doctrinal error. And I'm going to put these in front of you again. The first one that kind of branches out of this, so you don't get the Trinity right, you end up into something that sounds similar, sounds kind of neat, but ends up in trouble, called tritheism, the idea that God is a Father, but there's also another God called the Son, and there's another one called the Spirit. And while that is true, there are three persons, there are not necessarily three gods, because the Scripture says there is one God existing in three persons. So a false doctrine or a false cult doctrine like Mormonism would come to you and say, ultimately, there are many gods. And you have to press a little bit and prod and listen to things, and I'm sure it's a little bit more nuanced than the one statement I'm throwing in front of you. But ultimately, deep down underneath a Mormon teaching is that there's a multiplicity of gods, and there's no definite interdependence between the three of them, or as many as they would choose to have. A second issue is Sabellianism, which again we've referenced to as modalism. The idea that God is only one person, and he kind of moves from being God the Father at one point in history to being the Son in the incarnation, and then moves to the Spirit, but he's going through different modes. And today, probably the most aware or prominent proponent of this would be Oneness Pentecostals. And I'll not do any name calling there on that specifically, but sometimes the people that you'll see that are Pentecostal, even on your TV programs, they would actually be modalists, and they don't have the Trinity right. If you don't have the Trinity right, you've got significant issues, okay? I'm not God. I can't say what's going on there, but the Scripture teaches a Trinity. A third thing is Arianism. And this is, again, we've referenced this already, denies the deity of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. God is one, and Jesus is not God. The Holy Spirit is not God. And this is the error that the Jehovah's Witness and other false cults and even religions fall into as well. So you can kind of see from the study of this one doctrine where so many false issues stem out of. And it's so important for us to understand that what God has given us here to enjoy is also a safeguard to keep us away from false teaching. So there's a really important dude that wore some funky clothes. Imagine would you like me to get some priestly vestments like that and kind of get that going? It's really, you know, it's really like ancient church kind of thing. So Athanasius was a great guy. In fact, I remember in grad school, one of the assignment papers I had to read one of his articles called Athanasius Against the Arians. You see, what Jehovah's Witness teaches is somewhat nuanced today, but the core belief, Arianism, has been around since the 5th century and was really winning the day, rejecting the deity of Jesus Christ. It's nothing new under the sun. But Athanasius, at the time, there was such a groundswell against him, he was actually kicked out of the church. He had a rough life. You can read what you want about him. But through all this, he was doggedly determined to defend that Jesus, the Son of God, is God. And so we have a creed that he wrote, and you should read the whole thing, but I just included this brief excerpt. He wrote this all the way back 5th century here. We worship one God in the Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, three in one. We distinguish among the persons, but we do not divide the substance. That's God is one. The entire three persons are co-eternal, co-equal with one another, so that we worship complete unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Now, there's a lot of words there, but you could take that and chew on it a little bit later. But here was an early defense of this cardinal doctrine of the church, the Trinity of God. So later on, the Westminster Confession came through, and this is an orthodox expression of truth later in church history, and wrote this way regarding the Trinity. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. So again, just so you know that this is not something we felt like we needed to stick into our documents 40 years ago because of a problem. This has been something that had to get ironed out early on after Jesus walked the earth. So what we want to focus on, first of all, is remind ourselves that we're not afraid of saying that the God of the Bible is one, that there is one God, but that's not all we can say. So let's talk about the unity or the oneness of God. Here is, depending on which Jew you refer to, it's the Shema, the Shema, the Shema. They have all different forms of the way they say this, but this is a classic text for people in Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one, and from that, we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. By the way, for those that kind of think the Old and New Testaments are different, look at the great command sitting there in the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is one Bible, okay? One truth being presented, maybe clarified or amplified in the New Testament per se, but no two different gods operating in two different testaments. But here it is, and we believe this. The Lord is one. The problem is you've got to read your whole Bible. And as you read the Bible, you see different things like this in Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And we again agree with that. Talking about as God talks about it, whether it's in the Ten Commandments, don't worship any other gods, or passages like this in Isaiah, that in fact there is one true God. 1 Timothy in the New Testament writes this, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And this probably could be used by false teachers to say, see, it's talking about Jesus Christ being a man. But again, that's not all the truth that there is to be said about Jesus Christ. But again, Paul's not shying away from in the New Testament saying that our God is one. So there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But there's also this plurality of God, this threeness, as I'm suggesting, of God. And this, while you're saying this, I'm not saying plurality of gods, okay? But there is a plurality to the one true God, because we read the scriptures and we go back to the creation account and we read Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And somebody else was there too. The Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the waters. Now, which one's God? Well, the truth is, the Bible's teaching that the Spirit is God, and God the Father is God. And where else do we see testimony to the third person of the Godhead being involved in creation? You look, go to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, the Word. There is the, there, and without him was not anything that made that was made. And just by way of remembering, who is the Word? So verse 14 tells us that Word that we were talking about in verses 1, 2, and 3 earlier, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only Father, full of grace and truth. What is He talking about? He's saying, here the divine Logos, the Word, came as a babe in a manger. What we're talking about here is the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. So we see right off in the fact, right at the start of what God wants us now, at the beginning, all that the Godhead is, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are involved in creation. Oneness of God? Yep, there is one God. But there is a plurality to that God. There are three persons to the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. How about the very important matter of salvation? Many of you today are assured of your standing in state with Christ. You've come to that place where you have turned from your sin and put full confidence and repentance in Christ. And as such, you are a child of God, not by church attendance, not by good deeds, but through faith and God's grace on your behalf. Who saved you? Well, let's read the scripture. John 3, verse 8. Regarding Nicodemus' discussion here, remember Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and he's saying, how is somebody going to be born again? I mean, what are you talking about? Are you saying me as a grown man, I have to have another birth? How do I get back? A little gross here. Am I supposed to go back inside my mom somehow? I mean, you'd think he was a little smarter than that as a Pharisee, but you know, I mean, honest question. And here we come to verse 8. Jesus is telling him about the role of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is what? He's talking about a spiritual birth, who is born. How are you born? By God, the Holy Spirit. So here in John chapter 3, you see the person of the Spirit of God involved in your salvation. And the most famous verse in the Bible, God has great love, so loved the world. What did He do? God the Father gave His only Son, Jesus Christ, so that if you believe, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. And right there in John chapter 3, without going to any other places, you see that the Trinity is involved in your salvation. And then you get technical with people. And a couple years ago, I think I shared this with you about, as a teenager, getting a doorbell, answering the door at the house over there. My brothers were back from college or something like this, and some Jehovah's Witnesses were at the door, and so they started talking about eternity and you know, the future life and all this kind of stuff, and I said, well, I know God saved me. And all of a sudden, I hear my brothers laughing behind me. I'm like, you know, well, what's that all about? I'm up here talking to somebody, and okay, I'm sure I handled it quite well as a teenager, not intimidated at all by people talking to me at my doorstep. And I said, so that ended, whatever, and I said, God didn't save you, Jesus saved you. Well, actually, I was right. Well, they were talking about, you know, maybe being specific, Jesus' death on the cross, all right? But the truth is, when you talk about salvation, all that God is involved in your salvation. How about what happens when you are saved? Who indwells you? Well, last week we talked about the specific role of the Spirit of God being a comforter to you that indwells with you forever. But you know, the scripture talks about other things like this. Don't you know that your body is God's dwelling, God's temple? God's there. Why can He say that? Well, because the Spirit is God. This God's Spirit dwells in you. Then you read in chapter 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Then you read Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And there's a reference there to Jesus Christ being in you. And what's happening here? It's helping you see that in the plurality, can I say, or in the threeness of the Trinity, there is one God, and He's describing in different ways. And yet, what we're doing here is it's also an exercise in our exegetical method and how we look at the Scriptures, because you always have to take the Bible as far as it goes. And then what happens with the Trinity is you've got several strands of truth that kind of run up into a cloud. And you can't necessarily tie all the dots together. So what you do is you make the best conclusions that honor the truth that are represented, and you don't deny any of the truth presented, and you stop right there. And that's how you come with one God in three persons. Blessed Trinity, as we'll sing right at the end. And what happens is, when a lot of people get into interpretational difficulties on a lot of things, is they're squeezing one verse too hard. I've heard a lot about this in being coached, and maybe again shared this with you as well, but proper interpretation of Scripture, and frankly a lot of things in life, maybe handling a matter wisely, is kind of like holding onto a wet bar of soap. Now, if the soap bar of soap is wet and you hold it in your hand and you just let it be there without putting any kind of clasp on it, it will slide out of your hands because it's too loose. However, if you take a wet bar of soap and you say, I'm not going to let it go, and you squeeze it, what happens? It goes, why? Too light, too strong, you lose it. And you have to have the proper, careful grasp to hold the truth. A lot of times, I think, even in different things, when we come up with some, when you really come into a really unique interpretation of a passage, there's a good chance you're squeezing it a little too tight or ignoring it too much. So the Trinity helps us exercise taking all that God says and harmonizing it with what God says, and then bowing down and saying, we believe. So here it is. God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are involved in indwelling the believer. How about, think again as we think about the plurality of the one true God, the one God in three persons. Remember this? I, in fact, was going to use this passage at the beginning, but I changed. So I put this here instead. At the baptism of Christ, we see all members of the Trinity involved here. Jesus was baptized. Isn't that stunning to you? That on a separate note, that Jesus himself felt compelled to be identified through baptism at the hands of John the Baptist. You know, we have a great word for that that all of us should continue to highlight as best we can. It's called humility. What a wonderful example. I need to be baptized. And perhaps that's even you today on a separate, maybe you know it's time for you to come and seek to be baptized, to be identified as a follower of Jesus Christ and attached to a local church. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17 says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, there's a voice from heaven saying something. Okay, so that gives us a little degree of credibility. It wasn't some mystic feeling, but you have Jesus coming out of the waters, the Spirit descending on him, and a voice from heaven saying this. And here again, you see what we have in the Scripture is to ignore that these are three persons of one God is to have to do something funny with this passage. So we do see that while Judaism, Islam, and others come up with there is only one God, the Scriptures will call them to believe in a Trinity in order for them to believe in truth. How about the Great Commission? We get a lot of mileage out of this passage, don't we, here? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Before that, the 17th verse, all authority is given to me, Jesus says. Now, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why would he say that? He's referencing again that the God and the teaching about who the true God is not just the God of Judaism. It's not just the God of Arianism that was springing out of their tritheism and all these other things, but there is one true God in three persons, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So here are some practical considerations regarding the Trinity. Number one, if you do not believe in the Trinity, probably should have worded this slide a little differently. If you don't accept the Trinity, you don't have an orthodox salvation. What happens in this is, what happens to you if you have one God and Jesus is not God? How do you have atonement for sin? Jesus paid it all, the song says. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. But if you don't believe that Jesus is God, you don't have an atonement. How about this? How can you be justified with God? We are justified with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that we can have the proper standing? How do we have positional sanctification before God? How do we have any position before God? It's through the person of Christ. And if he is not God, he has no entrance with the Father. Salvation crumbles without the Trinity. The Bible's teaching on worship is called into question and crumbles. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and confess. The pattern is everybody gets down before God the Son in addition to God the Father. And if Jesus, again, is not God, then you don't have the ability to worship. And yet the Bible is filled with commands that you are to worship God. But if he's not part of the Trinity, you don't have God. Third, we lose a model for understanding community. In the book put out there, men went through a couple years ago, Relationships a Mess Worth Making by Paul Tripp, helps us understand and calls us back to the way, and we've only referenced a few Trinitarian passages here, the way that the Trinity models for us the right responses inside the community. And everything, let's talk about community for a second. Your home is a community. Your church is community. Your neighborhood is a community. Your work environment is a community. And we find great instruction from the basic interaction of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit on how to operate in all these different communities in which we find ourselves. But what happens when the Trinity crumbles? We have no way of learning and having modeled for us proper subordination. We talked a few weeks ago about how a family is even set up. And what an interesting illustration of that is that everybody is equal in the sight of God. Whether you're old or young, whether you're deep or wide, or whatever you may be saying about you, whether you're educated or not, you have equal standing with God. He doesn't look at colors, and he doesn't look at pocketbooks. He doesn't look at status. He doesn't look at your works. He doesn't look at your church attendance. He doesn't look at any of that. He says, I created you. You're equal in my sight. And yet, children are supposed to obey parents. Husbands are supposed to sacrificially love their wives. Wives are supposed to reverence or submit to their husbands. And all of that blows apart with selfish hearts in the center of it. But with God-honoring, Trinity-taught hearts, there's beautiful, beautiful mutual submission. But without a Trinity, you don't have that model. Fourth, we lose a model for understanding our relationships, and perhaps I already referenced that already by talking about community. What you see inside there is the Father sends the Son. There is a willingness inside this co-equal relationship to say, you know what, I'll do it. And honestly, in a home or even in a church, I mean, if everybody says we're just going to all just be together and nobody's going to take charge and nobody's going to lead, well, that leads to mass confusion. So at some point, somebody's got to say, we need to do this. And they need to be the right kind of person that could be followed. But what also needs to come is there needs to be the right people that actually rejoice because they see what is being called is actually biblical, and they rejoice at being sent to do it. And we could talk more even about how even the Father and the Son kind of dictate even to the Spirit some things to do. I don't draw any unnecessary connect. But there are interesting things there that instruct our relationships. A fifth thing is this. There's a degree of mystery here. There's part of this you won't figure out. And if you do, you're delusional, okay? How's that? I was just rude on a Sunday morning. So what do you do with some of this when it comes hard? We haven't had any hard discussions, and I'm anticipating probably there's some solid questions that you might have as you look at all this. How do we harmonize this? great. That's what we want. We want the hard questions, and we want to sit. But at the end of the day, some of this is just going to be beyond our ability to put together. And what does God call us to do? Believe in him, that what he has said, even that he hasn't given us every detail of it, is actually true. And we, without the Trinity, lose an opportunity to practice our faith. So what do we talk about this Trinity here? It's mysterious and yet beautiful. You can't describe it perfectly. How do three persons exist as one? How does this work? But think with me about a few illustrations this morning. You may or may not enjoy a symphony. You may enjoy other types of musical expressions like this, but I guarantee you, any group performance requires many elements that would naturally go their own way. But somebody says, there's the conductor, and I happen to be in a chair, and I'm not even the concert master or mistress, and I'm not even third fiddle, I'm fourth oboe, you know, or whatever it is, you're way tucked back in the back, but there's a ranking and a pecking order, and yet there is something unique. A few years ago, we snuck in on one of the ones at Pritzker Pavilion for the community there, and Beethoven's Ninth was being played, and it's been a long time since I heard a professional orchestra crank it out. And when you hear that live expression of excellent music like that just coming through you, and you recognize it immediately, the beauty and the excellence of these professional musicians. And yet, if there wasn't mutual submission and following and subordination inside what was being done there, it'd be a cacophony in a minute. And so, mysterious how it happens, I couldn't do any of that. I can't make a violin do a thing other than make you want to run away from me. Ah, but when it's brought together and interacting with one another under the leadership and direction of that concert, the maestro, beautiful things happen. Oh, my boys just woke up. Hey, guys. Oh, basketball. So another neat thing for you illustrations of beautiful things, okay? We're going to dip into sports. You may choose a different sport. This was the first common photo I could find. And so what a beautiful thing happens when you, if you really love basketball and your team is playing well and they grab a rebound and they turn and that guy has learned how to pivot and throw it to the outlet guy. And that guy takes it from to the center of the court and the other players fill the two lanes on the other side. And with two passes, they can be down the court and putting a layup in before you even know what happened. And you think, how did they do that? 96 feet in 0.3 seconds or something like that. A lot of practice, a lot of willing to listen, a lot of willing to read the options, to work together, to make the pass instead of force the bad shot. Maybe a silly illustration, but helps us understand, could you do that? Not at that level that I know of, because you'd be making that money right now. You could do something like that. But we admire that in any athletic thing. How do they do that? Well, there's the willingness to submit their personal gains and their individual goals and to work together and all this kind of stuff. One more. Something like an ecosystem where the sun is needed to warm the water so that, I got to look at Daryl, so the plankton grow? Is that a plant? So that the organisms that are microscopic but that are eaten by the small fish that get eaten by the bigger fish that get eaten by the sharks and the whales work. What is it called? The food chain. Well, yeah, the krill or whatever it is, the beings that, but you need the interaction of the sunlight on the water and the currents in there to feed, and on it goes. And how there's a beautiful thing that's happening with many interrelated parts, and once one thing goes bad, a lot of other things go bad. And they work harmoniously together, and sometimes it works so harmoniously you don't even pay attention to the fact that it's there. Such it is to a beautiful, wonderful degree with the Trinity. And so, as we talk about this and wrap up our talk about the Godhead, I want us to be aware that we are Trinitarian. We are not tritheists. There is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we learn much from meditating on them, and we have much to learn as we study them, and we will be blessed by believing and following all that God's word says about the Trinity. Would you close with me in prayer? Father, in a minute, we're going to talk about and sing together again about the holiness of God. And we just rejoice that in your holiness, one of the ways we understand holiness is your uniqueness, your separateness from us, your beyondness, your transcendence from us. And what we wrestled with just in just kind of a cursory fashion today, this oneness and threeness, this unity and plurality, this one true God in three persons, this blessed Trinity, is designed ultimately to give us everything we need for life and godliness. And we pray, dear God, that our hearts would be challenged and encouraged. We pray, dear God, that you would strengthen us as we even understand how this doctrine will help us give a better answer to those who deny the Trinity. And in all this, Lord, we rejoice at the parts we understand and we worship even in the parts that are still mysterious to us. And so, Lord, as we go today, may our hearts be encouraged and strengthened that you have revealed to us who you are, that the most important things about us are what we think about you. Because how we see you, how we understand you, informs all the other decisions we make. Bless us, we pray, dear God, and give us a great week, good fellowship in the moments ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.